Well, as Jenny and I were driving up to Central California, if you've taken that route up along the Coast Highway and you near San Luis Obispo, and even go beyond that to Cambria, we went up there for a little drive as well, you'll notice that there are hills just filled with vineyards. It's sometimes referred to as wine country. And you can see these vineyards all over the hills, and it's really quite a vista as you're driving along, and we enjoyed our trip up there. But I thought about the vineyards that I saw, and I thought of the parables that we've been looking at, and we come to a parable today that might best be described as the master's son, or the son of the vineyard. And I think it's a wonderful parable that Jesus gives to describe his ministry, his part, but also to show the condition of Israel, the condition of its heart, of what had happened to its religious institutions and to his objectors. And so I want you to remember where we were last week. We were in Matthew chapter 21, and we looked at verse 28 through 32. And we came in contact with a parable that Jesus gave regarding two sons. Do you remember that? Remember, the first son is sort of the one who says no when he's asked to go, but he finally relents. And then there's a second son who said, oh yes, I will go. But does he go? No, he doesn't. And Jesus uses this analogy to try to describe the two crowds, the two different kinds of people that responded to his ministry. And what he was saying is that those who will enter into the kingdom of heaven will be like the first son. And who were those, that people, that first son? Who were they typical of? He tells us it was the tax collectors and the harlots. And well, you can imagine how the Pharisees took that. And he was saying to them that you will be those who will not enter in. And certainly talks about the ministry of John the Baptist and why they rejected him and so forth. And so one of the issues here really that Jesus was dealing with was his authority. You remember we set it up last week that Jesus came into Jerusalem on that great Palm Sunday, if you would, and came in with triumph, and there were the palm fronds waving and the children singing, and they were singing some of the great Hallels or the Psalms for David, the son of David. And the Pharisees and religious leaders were saying, well, who is this guy? Where does he get off? Where does he get this authority to just come walking in here or riding in here and receive all this acclaim? Then we also heard that Jesus had healed some of the blind and some of the lame who were in Jerusalem. And again, what would be the question? Where does he find this authority, this power, to even do these things? Even where does he get the right to do that on a Sabbath, which is a big issue in Jesus' ministry? And then we see that he also causes this withering of a fig tree as well. And we talked just a little bit about that. And so these disciples were very concerned about this authority. And they ask him some questions as well as the scribes and Pharisees. And he set them up. When they ask him, where do you get this authority? He said, I'll tell you if you'll tell me. And he gives them this question about where did John get his authority? And they realized when he said that he had set them up. They were trapped in their own device. If they said that John the Baptist received his authority from man, the Pharisees knew they had to get together. They said, well, if we say he got his authority from man, all the people, the multitude, are going to stone us because they respected him as a prophet. But if they said he's a prophet, then what would that say? If he's a prophet, then what did he prophesy about? Christ. So in other words, if you didn't believe John the Baptist, how are you going to believe me? Because John the Baptist spoke about me. You see the kind of the trap that was going on there. And so then he talks about the two sons, and we've talked about that. I think this is also interesting that Matthew, this is in Matthew's account, and it doesn't surprise me at all because it says, Jesus said that the first son would be those who would who would enter into the kingdom. And he says, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots would enter the kingdom of God before you. Why would that be significant to Matthew? He was a tax collector, saying, that's my kind of Christ. That's why I followed him. This is the kingdom. And he, I think, is bringing special attention to it. But now our Lord gives the same audience another parable. And let's look at the parable together. I'm going to read it through, and then we will try to take it apart a little bit and see what we can understand about this parable. We did talk about two sons in the previous one. Now notice this, there is only one son. It appears to be the only son of the master who comes. So let's listen as I read. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Let's just stop there for a moment, if I could, and I think it might be helpful for us to sort of set up, if we could, a key to a parable. And who might these people in the parable represent? What is being represented here? That might help make that a little more clear to us as we go ahead. And I think as you see that these will become more obvious. But God is, in this parable, is the owner of his vineyard. Christ is the owner's son who was sent into the vineyard. The kingdom of God is the vineyard. God's rule, God's reign. The prophets of the Old Testament were the servants that were sent by the owner into the vineyard. For example, John the Baptist, or Isaiah, or Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and like. That Israel is the vine. Israel is the vine, in particular, Judah, as Scripture seems to indicate. The religious leaders of Israel were the vine dressers. They were the ones who had leased the land and were taking care of the vineyard. And the covenant of grace, or God's covenant with Israel, is the lease. And you can see that even in Moses receiving his word of exhortation from the Lord and Israel itself. And then the fruit expected in the vineyard was righteousness, justice, repentance, and even tithe. So we see that this may set up this sense of understanding, hopefully, of this parable. And as well, notice that in verse 33, that it is the Father who planted the vineyard. And this is not a new idea in the Old Testament at all. Matter of fact, God relates to Israel as him being the landowner or the master who plants his vines in the fields. An example in Isaiah 5:1-2, he says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Doesn't that sound a little bit like some of Jesus' teaching about you shall know them by their fruit, and a good tree producing good fruit, and bad trees or a bad vine producing bad fruit? In Jeremiah, it says, "Yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Here's Jeremiah saying to you, how could you, who were planted by the Lord with the finest seed, turn into such a wild crop, if you would? Then in Ezekiel, it says, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters. She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. What I think that Ezekiel is saying is that from the lineage of Judah will come one who will be the ruler, much like he had promised Judah in the book of Genesis, where remember he had talked about that this one would come forth from Judah who would have the scepter in his hand. Well, you see that same kind of thing, that passed through this lineage would come scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. We see that the Lord is trying to say, don't you realize that you exist because I have chosen to bring about life for your people? And listen to Psalm 80. Return, we beseech you, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and visit this vine and the vineyard which your right hand has planted. I stop there for a moment, and it's very fascinating that in the Old Testament it refers to power and authority coming from the right hand of the throne of God, referred to as right hand. In the New Testament, who do we see to be the right hand? It is Christ. So even in the Old Testament, when it says that you will be the one who will plant them, that you will be the one who will bring about fruit, from your right hand, that it is Christ who will produce the fruit, that Christ will be the one who will bring about the redemption of his people. And then he says, your right hand has planted, and the branch that you made strong for yourself, it is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. You notice that the psalmist is saying that it is the right hand that is the strong one. Upon the son of man, you made strong for yourself. Then he will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. As I read this, the psalmist is indicating that salvation will come from the one who is at the right hand of the throne of God. This, your right hand. And so he's calling upon that one to come back and to save the people from their sin. They had, there was continual apostasy within the land and darkness in the land. Notice as well in verse 33 the master's rule and his care for his crop or his vineyard. And again, notice that it is his vineyard and that he's caring for it. Not only has he planted them, but he's placed a hedge around them. Much like he had placed a hedge around Job. You remember the story there of Job? God places limits around his people. That meaning that there are only so many things that he will allow to enter your life. Even as Jesus is the door of his flock, anything that comes into your life must first come through him. And the same thing is true here, that God has placed a hedge around his vine, around his people. And so that it is a sign of protection. We are protected by God, individually as well as corporately. And it says God dug a wine press in it, and the wine digging a wine press was a way of collecting the grapes, and if you would, to crush them and to bring about the fruit, to enjoy the fruit of the land. And that is certainly what God has done, to produce fruit for his people and for us as well as him to enjoy what he's created. And then God built a tower. And I suggest to you that the tower was used for watchmen to look out over the city, as well as to see over the hills and valleys if any of the enemy were coming. And in many cases, the tower was a place by which someone was a spokesman, a crier, town crier, if you would. And I think that that is also a way of describing the ministry of the prophets. They were the watchmen of the day. Watching, crying out for the people to watch for the enemy without and within. And certainly these towers, these prophets who were in these towers, foresaw the coming of the sun. That also is going to figure into our parable as well. And then God makes this covenant with Israel. And this covenant requires, certainly it is God who has made the covenant, But with this covenant of grace, this covenant of goodness to his people, there would be responsibility and accountability. And God entrusted the vineyard to his vine dressers to care for it. Who are these? They are the prophets, they are the priests, these are the kings of Israel. Now, let's move into further into our parable in verses 34 and following. Now, when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dresser. Who are his servants? The prophets, okay? He sent his prophets or servants to the vine dressers. Who are the vine dressers? The Pharisees, the scribes, and kings, and so forth, that they might receive its fruit. So the servants come and say, we would like to receive some of the fruit of the harvest. And the vine dressers took his servants, that is, the prophets, if you would, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Again, what Jesus is showing here is the history of Israel's rejection of the gospel, rejection of God's word. And actually, it's really fascinating to see the environment or the circumstances in which Jesus even gives this parable. It is very likely that this parable will remind the scribes and the Pharisees of the tombs that are in the Kidron Valley, overlooking or entering into Jerusalem. And there you will find along the way these tombs or tombstones dedicated to the prophets. And Jesus is saying, in an essence, like, what's wrong with this picture? You honor these prophets when they're dead, but when they're here, you kill them. In other words, they are honored when they're martyred, but they're not honored when they come with the word and the prophecy. And so, in essence, he is the son who comes is coming like a prophet. And they're going to do the same thing to him that they did to the prophets. So it's a parable of history of how God's people, the servants of God, have been treated by Israel, God's people. And certainly that is not going to sit well with them at all. Now let's look and see what the master does next. Then last of all, he sent his son to them. Who is that? The father sends the son. Okay? He sent servants before. This is your best and most valued servant, if you would, to go. And it is his son. And saying to them, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves... Now that's fascinating, because exactly what were they doing while Jesus was preaching? Gathering together, plotting his death. You see, this parable is like not just past history, it's like a present day commentary on what they're doing even while they hear him preaching. So let's see what happens here. And so they say among themselves, this is the heir, this is the son. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. What are they saying? What do they really want to do? What they're saying is, if we get rid of him, then we get this all for ourselves. In other words, there's no one to inherit it. We're here, we're squatters, we get it. So, get rid of the son, and we get the inheritance. Now, how does that fit in with his audience? In many ways, that's what they were doing. They did not want to hear from the son, and basic reason is they were jealous of him. I mean, just be really frank and honest. It says it was for jealousy that they crucified Christ. Jealousy because of what? They did not like the fact that he could rob them of their glory. And who was the glory to go to? The son. And they said, well, we will kill him so we get the inheritance. In other words, we don't have to give up our fruit. We get all of this ourselves. We get all the positions. We get all the income. We get all that is associated with Israel. And we basically don't have to acknowledge him as a son. Oh, well, there is where you've just answered. Watch this. You're right on target, Suzanne, because that's exactly what is going to happen next in the parable. If you do this to the son, who do you have to deal with? See, so you've anticipated that. That's perfect. Now listen to this. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. How will that find fulfillment on the day in which Jesus is crucified? Outside of Jerusalem. Remember that? They had him carry his cross and they took him outside of the city to be crucified. They cast him out and they killed him. Now, comes back to that question, Suzanne, you asked. So, it was a natural question. How could you do this? Because your master planted you. He cares for you. He's provided all this for you. He sent you servants to warn you, to encourage you, to comfort you. And now look at, you have killed him. Is there some accountability? Is there any justice in this vineyard? And the answer is, oh yeah. Now watch what happens. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Jesus asked that question, doesn't he? He's asking them, well, what do you think? I've told you the story. What would you think the owner would do? He's in essence saying, what would you do if someone killed your son? I mean, he's trying to draw them into the discussion. What would be just if someone had killed all of your servants and killed your son? What would you do? What would, in this case, what would the landowner do? And you notice they jump in from the frying pan into the fire every time. Jesus catches them in their own traps. And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease this vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. They do not understand what they're saying. What are they arguing? Well, that the vine dressers would do something like that, they would deserve the wrath of the owner. Who are the vine dressers here? It's them. And that's what he's going to try. He's saying that's exactly what my father's going to do. But notice they also say, they're extrapolating, well, in essence, if we were that vine owner, then he would destroy them. He would bring judgment upon them. And then he would lease his vineyard to other vine dressers. Who are those going to be? Gentiles. I mean, of course, they were not thinking that. They're just saying that makes sense. If this vineyard has rejected, or these vine dressers of this vineyard has rejected the owner, his servants, and his son, it would seem just and right that he would give the lease to other vine dressers. And that they will render to him the fruits in their seasons. In other words, if these servants wouldn't do it, he'll give it to others who will. Now what Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? You remember when we started our series out, remember I talked about the principles or the purposes of parables? One of them was, it was to demonstrate the authority, the power, the sovereignty of God and His kingdom. The power of the kingdom of God, okay? The second purpose was to authenticate and reaffirm the scriptures. Now, this is very typical of some of Jesus' parables. He gives a parable and then quotes from Old Testament. He's doing the same thing here. We've seen that in a couple places along the way. And the third one is to demonstrate God's righteous judgment. Because as we said, the parables not only reveal, but they also hide. They not only bring hope, but they also should produce warning. So notice what he says. Have you not read the scriptures? And what we find here in verse 42 is he's quoting from Psalm 118. And he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. What he is basically doing is, as I understand it, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, because what he's trying to say is, you're watching this happen right in front of you. He is equating himself with the chief cornerstone as the son in the parable was the only son of the owner. In other words, the prophecy was you would reject the chief cornerstone, and this parable says as well, you would reject the owner of the vineyard. And he is substantiating this claim. And then now he comes to his conclusion. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation or a peoples bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You know, we teach the love of Christ and the love of God. But when we preach the love of God, we must always make sure that we see His love is an expression of His holiness. All right? In other words, I've had people say to me, well, I want to believe in the holiness of, or I want to believe in the love of God, the God of love. And I don't want to hear about the justice of God. But you see, there are many gods in the world, if you would, that have been created by man, that are gods of love. Right? Fickle kind of love. A love that has no sense of justice or holiness. You could have the goddesses of the Greeks and the Romans. They had their Diana and others as well. They were gods of love. But are they like the God of our God of love? No, they weren't. Because His love flows from His holiness. In other words, His love is morally perfect in every way. So when God shows His love, it is always moral, it is always perfect. But because He's a holy God, He must also be just. And this owner is going to be just. What Jesus is saying is that those who fall, trip over Christ being the Son, who reject Christ, will be broken. Yes. Those who spurn the love of God, a good way to put it, who have spurned it, not just rejected it, but actually almost mock it, that these will be broken, and it or the stone, the cornerstone, will grind them to powder. Whoa. Again, when we read of Christ, I hope that we have kept in mind that He is not only the Jesus who takes the little infants on His lap and loves them, but He's also the one who will come with judgment. Where in Book of Revelation it says that the blood will be up to, you know, up to the, yeah, right there at the skirt of His of garments. Which is another way of saying that this God is a God of love, a God who's holy, and He will bring justice. And it's interesting that the people who had voted for justice were the very people who are going to be judged in this parable. In other words, they're the ones who think, well, absolutely, I think He ought to come down and get rid of those vine dressers. There are too many analogies to this to others as well. I tell you, it's a fascinating thing. If we were to try to put this into a modern day application, see whether or not you'd feel this would fit, all right? What if Jesus told this parable to millions of Americans who claim to be Christians? Okay? Did I not plant your ancestors on this shore? Did I not bless you with unparalleled natural resources and prosperity? Did I not protect you from foreign invasion and give you victory in war? Did I not send you in every generation my messengers of the word to declare the gospel? Did you not become the envy of the world? Why is it then that you resist my word? pride yourself on your accomplishments, reluctantly give of your resources to my work, treat each other with contempt, fail to have compassion for the poor, and shrug your shoulders at injustice. Why is it with more blessings than given any other nation you are more preoccupied with your insatiable desires and neglect my word and my work? Why is it that you are ashamed of the gospel? Sometimes we can look back at Israel and we can look back at Old and New Testament environments and to say, how could these people do that? And yet I'm suggesting to you that the shoe often fits for us as well. And here's kind of the tragic picture here of humanity. We claim we've done all the study and all the hard work, so why should we have to share it with God? I went to school, I earned it, I did everything. Why does he think he has to claim my life and require my purity? The great commandments contained in the lease of the vineyard are that we love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. The basis of this parable is that man in his sinful state hates God with all his heart, soul, and mind. And you can see the hatred, the callousness of the people who even claimed to be God's people. And they were not. Jesus has said to them that my sheep hear my voice and they follow. And you do not hear my voice because you are not my sheep. Well, certainly these are things that cause us to ponder these things. I think that there is much we can learn from these parables. And I would hope from us today, two sides to the parable. Let me give the one side. One is that we live in a day where we see, in, at least in terms of our time and space, unparalleled expansion of wickedness. I don't think I'm living longer, you know, the longer I live, the more I see. I didn't see those things 60 years ago, 55 years ago. Oh yeah, pockets of this and that. Always had sin, always had, but I have not seen this avalanche that I see occur. And I don't think it's just me that sees this. And it's not just in our country, it's worldwide. But we are, in many ways, the people who are profiting from our own, how would I say, our own sin. We sell it. We make profit off of our vile practices and so forth. And how can we not think that God would bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, bring judgment on the servants, and not bring judgment upon us? So, what do we say? What do we do? Well, I think it brings us back again as God's people, those who are of His sheep, of His flock, as we have our work cut out for us. You now become His servants. That you become His servants. We become His servants. We're the ones who need to make sure that we are faithful with the word that you have been given. To declare the truth to people that we know, we come alongside of. And to support the ministries and the people who are faithfully declaring the scriptures. That's one thing we can do. Pray for our nation. Pray for the condition of our people. And boy, I can't think of another time that's more urgent. We're looking now with a small window of time here where something could dramatically change the course of world history. A push of one button could literally change the landscape of the earth. Seriously. We live in perilous days. So what do we do? Well, we pray. We're faithful to the scriptures. And the second side of this parable is this. Those that have been planted of God, in other words, those who are bearing true fruit, those who are His flock, you go back to what He said, that God is the owner of this vineyard. His kingdom shall come. His will be done. Also, if we've trusted in the owner's son, I believe we must take the things that he said that he does. That he was saying that he had given to them this vineyard, and he set a hedge around it. I see in Jesus' parable here this way of seeing that he protects his people. He protects even the nation. He's the door. And that is, I think, got to be our comfort in the days in which we live in. Things may seem chaotic, may seem as if, who is in control here? We must always go back that it is God's vineyard. We are children of the Father. And that he is going to put a hedge around each of his people. And he's dug a wine press in it that he's wanted to bring forth good fruit. And that he is, that he has built a tower. And I see the tower in itself is Christ. The tower in itself is him, being our tower of strength. When you see Christ and you understand him, you have a way of looking at the whole world differently. The scriptures give us a way of seeing the world, seeing ourselves, of seeing God. And these are things that should be very, very encouraging to us today. And so as we draw this to a conclusion, I am hopeful that in the next few days, weeks, I do not know what history is going to bring. I really honestly don't. But when and if something occurs that is going to dominate the TV screens, you need to be able to say to yourself, I remember that parable. God is the owner. Christ is the Son. That he puts a protective hedge around his people. He will not allow anything to touch you or to touch us that does not first have to come him to serve his good and holy purposes. And that he's going to bring about these things, even to bring about good fruit. He can use even the evil choices of men to bring about good. Boy, I don't know what that will be, but he's done it before and he can do it again. So be encouraged, friends, and do not allow the storm clouds that you hear and you see gathering over you to in any way discourage you about where we are in the world. We're just one day closer to the return of Christ. And I don't know how many days that will be, but like I say, we live in a very unique world today. I don't know that there's ever been a time in world history where within seconds the world could be immediately changed. Before, I mean, you know, you take all this time to mass all your troops. It's taken us months, really, to get ready to be ready for war. But let me tell you, if something happened immediately, I mean, it could change in just seconds. And that's why I believe that we, as God's people, need to be trusting and focusing on him. That history's going somewhere. And probably before it is concluded, there will be dramatic world events. But be not discouraged, for I have overcome the world. I mean, that's where we got to come back to, my friends. And I hope you have that confidence and that hope. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all ways acknowledge in him, and he will direct your path. One of the things that is a fascinating discussion, and that maybe is a topic for another day, but I'll never forget, I'll tell you a story real quickly. I thought it was fascinating. It happened to me. I was at the church, and I was going through my mail because I was going to leave on a trip to Chicago on a plane. So I was going through my mail quickly, and I came to an envelope from a ministry to Jews. And I'm in a hurry, and I'm thinking, more advertisement. And out of the envelope fell a little tract for Jews. I looked at it, and I thought, I'm not going to have, you know, what's one little tract? I threw it away, put it in the trash can, and started going through it, and I had this, okay, this sounds real spooky, so please understand, I don't, you know, don't have these kinds of things. But there was this sense of, don't you throw that away. And I go, well, it's only one track. Don't throw that away. So I go, it was a strong, I didn't hear a voice, so please don't get me in a wrong category here. But it's like, no, this is here. And so I reached down through the trash and I pulled it out. And I thought, okay, I'll put it with me and take it with me. But what would be the chances I would need this track. You know. So I got to the airport and I kind of thought, you know, this is going to be interesting. Maybe God has some purpose that I just don't know of. So I walk up to the airline counter and I was there and I was thinking, now, what if I thought there was a chance that I would meet someone, how would I pick my spot on the airplane? And I thought, well, that's ridiculous. You don't know, just pick a window seat. Okay, I pick a window seat. Okay. I said, is there anybody sitting next to me? He goes, no. I go, oh, okay. So I take that and I get into the airplane and I sit down next to the window. I'm like this and I'm reading. We take off and I look around and I go, this is odd. I just don't figure that out. But you know what? Hey, maybe I just had bad pizza the night before. So I had that little track there and I thought, as we were, maybe an hour before getting into Chicago, I thought, you know what I'm going to do is get up from the plane. It wouldn't hurt to walk around a little bit. And maybe some guy will tap me on the shoulder and say, hey, do you have a track for me? You know. So I stood up and I go like this and I look all around and of course I don't see anything. And so I start to go like this and I walk and I turn like this. Who is sitting behind me? There is a student with his hamaca on right behind me. I couldn't see him because I was looking all over this way. And I go, oh no. And I sat down. I thought, what am I supposed to do? What are the chances? No one's sitting next to me. No one's sitting next to him. And he's right behind me. So I sat down and I thought, wow, what am I going to do? That sounds too strange. You know, Twilight Zone stuff. So I thought, well, now what am I going to do? So I sat down there. I thought about it. And I thought, I've got this track. I've got to try to at least be open to converse with the guy. That's the least I could do. So I stood up again and I go, you going to Chicago? He goes, yes. And he says, yeah, I'm going there. And he said, I said, are you a student? He goes, yes. I see you have some books. Oh, what are you studying? Judaism. Oh, really? So I said, yeah, I've been in the reading in here and whatever. And I go, would you mind if I came back and sat by you? No, that'd be fine. So I sat down next to him. And, I thought, where is this going? You know, and anyway, to make the story short, we started talking. I tried to ask a lot of questions. And I said, you know, I have a question to ask you. I said, do you believe that Israel has a Messiah? And he goes, well, the history says that there have been various Messiahs. And yeah. So I said, do you think one might come? He goes, well, I hope so. Really? I said, what would you think he would be like? He says, what I'm studying is they think he will come and he will rule and he will reign. That he is going to come as a military leader and deliver us from our enemies. Really? I said, that's fascinating. I said, can I ask you another question? He goes, well, what's that? I said, if he were to come, how would you know that he was the Messiah? Well, he looked at me and he goes, I have no idea. I said, well, would you expect anything by way of character or works or deeds? He goes, well, now that's a fascinating, I don't know. I said, what if he were to come and he was to heal the blind and the lame? What if he came and said, I am the way, the life, and the truth, and no one comes to the Father but through me? What if he, and I started going through, and what if he said to you and to his your people that he would come and that in 3 years at a Passover would offer up his life as a sacrifice, and he told you that in advance? And what if he also said he would raise from the dead on the third day? Would you believe him? He honestly did not know what to say. And he goes, well, these are questions that rabbis are, you know, we're trying to sort this out. Well, it's time to land, and I had to get back to my seat. So I crawled around back there, and I thought, oh, too bad I didn't have that conversation at the beginning of that flight. Anyway, to make that story short, I sat down, we got to the gate, and I'm thinking, wow, I maybe I should see if I can walk with him to the gate or something like that. And so I tried to get it by him, and I don't know, somebody must have met him or something like that, and the crowd, we got separated kind of, and I stood around and waited for him, and I thought, well, I could walk with him, and then I realized I had the track in my pocket. I thought, oh no, all that thing, and I think maybe I need to give this to him. And so I took out this track, I looked all over for him in the midst of the busy, you know, concourse there of people going through, and I finally saw this guy. Remember, with all his garb on and everything. And I went over to him, I said, I want you to know that this was something I had to do. I do not know what you will do with it. I do not know what purpose it has. But I know I was asked to give it to you. Will you please take it?
Did you read it? You didn't tell us that.
Yes, I had looked it through. I knew what was in it. It was basically presenting Christ to a Jew. Yeah, as their Messiah. And then we got broken up. I've never seen this guy. I don't know whatever happened to it. But isn't that fascinating? All that is to say, back to your evaluation of Israel today, they are not his people. They are not his flock. But I think a day is going to come where God will do his work again. I really do. And I think you read that in Romans. Yeah, absolutely. So it's another way of saying, as he said, I'm going to give this lease to a new people. That's us. But I think you'll see at the end of days that God will do another work in the life of Israel. And I think that it'll only be for the glory of Christ. I think that we will all marvel. Look what he did to a people who rejected him. I'm hoping from this parable and something I've said today will bring you hope and encouragement. That's my purpose of bringing this particular one. Christ came, he offered his life, that we would not live under the wrath of the Son when he returns. Thank you, Father, for our time together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who entered into the vineyard out of obedience to his Father. He came because he was asked. He came because he loved. He came because he came to offer his life as a sacrifice for us. For this, Father, we are grateful. We pray, Father, that in days like these, that we, your people, will remember and focus upon your rule over all things. We thank you for that hedge that you've built around us. Even as you put a hedge around Job, we pray that you will have that hedge high and secure around us as well. We pray for our country in this day. We pray for the leaders, in particular for our president who, as was mentioned previously, taking incredible heat, not just from the world at large, but from his own people. And we pray that you would sustain him today. Bring him strength and hope and encouragement from many sources, even through our prayers. We pray, Lord, for those in harm's way in other parts of the world who are from our people. We pray you protect them as well, but we pray, Lord, that you will use this as a time to make sure that these men and women who are there have really thought through their destiny, and that you will use the gospel to bring these men and women to yourself. We pray, Father, for this church and for this group who are here together. May you find us faithful when Christ returns. Father, may you find us being those who have I've been faithful to teach, to preach, to share the gospel with people wherever we may be. We ask you, Father, to use us and that Christ would receive the glory. We long for the day that we would return to you and to enjoy the fruit of Christ, eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.